You know, it almost makes me want to say that the music has been so good we ought to just say amen and go home. But I'm not going to say that because some of you would say amen and get up and leave. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. We have been on a journey verse by verse through the revelation of Jesus Christ as given to John on the Isle of Patmos. And you know, a lot of people look at Revelation and they're intimidated by it. Some are confused. Some are frustrated, or they just totally avoid it altogether. But I want to tell you, Revelation is really not that difficult to understand. It's broken down very easily in Scripture into three simple parts. The first part is in chapter 1. Jesus came to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he told John, he said, John, I want you to write the things which are. And then he said, and then write the things which are, which were the seven letters to the churches at Asia Minor. I told you that there were seven real churches in seven real cities in the area of Asia Minor. And those letters were written specifically to those seven churches. But those seven churches, as far as their attitudes and their actions or lack of, they exist in 2011, almost 2012. They're very real and they're very applicable even to today. But then once we get into chapter 4, we end the what was and what is, and we get into the what will be part of the revelation. In other words, from chapter 4 on is prophecy. And from chapter 6 to chapter 18, that focuses primarily on the time known as the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is the time in which the seven seals will be opened, the seven trumpets will blow, the seven bowls of wrath will be poured out upon the earth, and God's judgment will be released. And Scripture says if God wasn't willing to shorten the days, that no flesh would survive. But then we come to chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, we get sort of a break, or at least we have a sigh of relief, because no longer are we looking at dragons with seven heads and ten horns. No longer are we hearing of the devastation of the destruction of the earth and the people on it. But instead, we get into the area that talks about what's going on in heaven. I have to tell you, Revelation chapter 19 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire book. And if you happen to notice the title of today's message, it is A Marriage Made in Heaven. You may be wondering about where that title comes from. Well, it comes from the text that we're looking at today. And that is about the marriage lamb, or the marriage feast of the lamb in heaven. And so this morning, this message breaks into three easily digestible parts. I want to share them with you. But first, I want to read the first three verses of chapter 19. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, "And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." The first thing I want you to see in these three verses is I want you to see the worship in heaven. The worship in heaven. Not long ago, I was called on to go and visit someone in the hospital up at Henry County, and they weren't members of our church, but they had family that were members here, and they were concerned about this person's salvation. And so I went and visited with them, and I talked and just, you know, found out what all was going on. And then I said, "Have you got 3 minutes?" And they said, "Well, sure." And so I shared my three-minute story. At the end of the three-minute story, they looked me in the eye and they said, "Pastor, I want to thank you for sharing that story with me, but I want to tell you, I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ. And so I'm a Christian. I just don't go to church." And so I asked them a question, which was natural, and that is, "Well, why don't you go to church?" And the response was, "Well, it's boring and I don't get anything out of it." And I said, "Oh," I said, "I see." I said, "I understand your problem." I said, but the problem is not church. The problem is you." And they said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Because worship is not about you. Worship is what we offer to God. And they said, well, yeah, I know that, but you know, I can just worship better when I'm at home or when I'm out on the road or when I'm doing something that I enjoy. And also, so I just don't like gathering for worship. And I said, well, I'm going to tell you, my friend, you're going to have a real hard time in heaven. Because one of the biggest things and one of the things we're going to do the most in heaven is we're going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that it is up to us to be ready to bow our knees and to declare that Jesus is Lord. You know, a lot of people have this misplaced idea that when we get to heaven, St. Peter is going to be standing at the gate and he's going to give you a test on whether or not you should be allowed into heaven. And he's going to evaluate your credentials. And perhaps if he finds that you weren't that good of a worshiper here on earth, he is going to assign you to a special class called Heaven's Worship 101. And you're going to have to go to this class to learn how to worship. Folks, that is absolutely incorrect. Do you realize that what we're doing right here, right now, is your on-the-job training for heaven? This worship that we're doing right now, it is designed in order to get us prepared and ready to worship in heaven. Now, I know some of you say, well, I don't like the music at Liberty Hill. Well, that's fine. It's not about you. I like hymns, or I like praise songs. I like this, and I like that. You know, I understand about likes, and I also understand about dislikes. But folks, we're talking about worship. And genuine worship is not concerned with you. It's concerned with what we're offering to the Father in heaven. Now, chapter 19, I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, notice in verse 1 that it says that John sees this great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our Lord." Now notice he mentions two specific characteristics. What are they? The first one is that we're going to offer praise for God's salvation. If you don't think you have anything to worship about today, think again. I want to tell you, it frustrates me so much when people moan and groan and gripe and complain about what they don't have, when I realize that God bankrupt heaven just because he loved us and sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for you and me, even though we didn't deserve it. He loves you that much. You always ought to be able to be thankful for your salvation. You may have lost a lot in your life, financially, relationally, socially, medically, any number of ways. But let me tell you, you're not going to lose your salvation. Because I believe that we're saved once and we're saved forever because of the power of the Lord God Almighty. And look at verse 1. In verse 1, he says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God." Salvation, glory, honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. They don't belong to us. It belongs to God. And ladies and gentlemen, if you ever get tired of thanking God for being God, you've got a real problem. And so I look at this and I realize that we ought to praise God every day for our salvation. If you were here last Sunday, you heard our choir present their Christmas musical. It was beautiful. It was great. One of the songs in the Christmas musical was part of Handel's Messiah. And you remember, I thought it was real clever because I said, you know, the choir really had a handle on the Messiah. Well, anyway, I thought it was clever. The choir got it. Y'all didn't. But you know, if you know the history of Handel's Messiah, Handel wrote the Messiah in 21 days. Now, none of us, to my knowledge, have ever sat and heard the entire composition of the Messiah from start to finish, because it's a pretty long presentation. But Handel said this, that when he sat down and when he felt the inspiration of God to write this composition, that he did it in 21 days, and in those 21 days, he barely ate and he didn't sleep. He said it was almost like he was consumed with this music that was boiling up and building up inside of him, and he had to put it to paper in order to be able to present it. The first time that Handel's Messiah was presented was on March the 23rd, 1743. The King of England was present for that performance. Well, the presentation of the piece was going along, and when they got to the Hallelujah chorus, there's a phrase in that chorus, and the phrase says, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever." You know what that comes from? It comes from Revelation. Well, according to history, when they got to that and began to give honor and glory and praise to God, the King of England stood to his feet. Now, if you know anything about etiquette with royalty, when the king stands, everyone stands. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you something, that when the King of England stood on March the 23rd, he was not standing to honor Handel. He was standing to honor God. Because it was talking about God's majesty, of his power, of his omnipotence. And this is a king standing to honor the King of Kings. And ladies and gentlemen, even till today, everyone stands when the Hallelujah chorus is sung. Not because of tradition, because he's worthy. He's worthy. Worship in heaven is going to be focused, first of all, on our praise for God's salvation. But there's a second focus. The second focus is our praise for God's supremacy. Notice what he says in verse 2. "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Notice it says, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you something. If you want to know how the book ends, in the end, God wins. All right? Just know this, that God wins. Now, I don't know about all of you. I will tell you, I told this story at 8:30, and I had people with the most blank looks on their face because it was kind of interesting. A lot of our senior adults probably never watched Luke Skywalker and Han Solo trek across the galaxy. I have seen every installment of Star Wars. I own them on DVD. If they come on television, I want to watch them. I'm just a Star Wars fan. I love Star Trek too. But you know, when George Lucas came up with this idea for Star Wars, it was a classic good versus evil setup. And a lot of people have related, or at least compared, the epic struggle in Star Wars to that which we deal with every day as Christians. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you something. That is faulty theology. You see, in Star Wars, the good Jedi are fighting the evil force. The evil forces are led by Darth Vader, the guy in black. You know, it's like it's nip and tuck the entire way. Princess Leia has delivered the message to the rebellion that the dark forces have built this Death Star. And if allowed to go unchecked, they're going to conquer the universe. So Luke Skywalker, who is just a kid, ends up hooked up with Han Solo and with this big furry creature that looks like a gorilla. And they go and they hook up with the rebellion forces. They meet Princess Leia, and Luke thinks she's hot, but he doesn't know secretly it's actually his twin sister. Yuck. Well, here's the thing. If you've not seen the movie, I'm about to just totally spoil it for you. Luke is leading the rebellion forces against the dark, the Death Star. And nobody can deal with this thing because it's humongous. All of a sudden, Luke hears in his head a voice of his mentor, Obi-Wan Kenobi. And Obi-Wan says, "Luke, trust your feelings. Trust the Force." And so Luke doesn't turn on his targeting computer. Instead, he does it all by hand, and he fires the perfect shot. It goes down the tube, and it blows up the Death Star, and the good guys win. A lot of people think that we have the Force. And some of us link ourselves to the good side of the Force, and others of us link ourselves to the dark side. Folks, I'm going to tell you something about the epic battle between good and evil here on this earth. A lot of people believe that God is the essence of goodness. Satan is the essence of evil. That God and Satan are equal, on equal footing as far as good and bad. Ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you that is the furthest thing from the truth? Satan is no match for God. Do you realize that at any moment, God could say, that's it. That's enough time. Bring the bride home and let's start the beginning of the end. I believe it's imminent. I believe that it's going to happen in my lifetime. I don't know how God has tarried as long as he has tarried. But do you know in Genesis chapter 3, God himself told Satan, you may bruise man's heel, but I'm going to crush your head. Folks, I want to tell you, God wins hands down. No competition. Satan and Jesus are not brothers, despite what Mormons will tell you. I'm here to tell you that God is the ruler of the universe, that Jesus, his son, is King of kings and Lord of lords, and Satan doesn't stand a chance. The only reason that God is tarrying as long as he is tarrying is because he's long-suffering toward us, and he's wanting as many of us as possible to say yes and receive his forgiveness and salvation. That's the only reason. God wins. That's why we worship. We worship because of his salvation. We worship because of his supremacy. And so Revelation chapter 19 is first of all about the worship in heaven. But I want you to see a second thing. I want you to see the worshipers in heaven. The worshipers. That's number two on your outline. I think, yeah, I've got the wrong word here. Instead of worship, it's worshipers. The people who are doing the worship. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, it says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And the voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of the great multitude as a sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The worshipers in heaven. If you noticed, in verse 4, it mentions two specific groups. It mentions the 24 elders, and it mentions the cherubim. Now, I believe that the 24 elders are the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, and I believe that those 24 elders, they represent us as believers. I believe that that is an indication that we're going to be at the throne and we're going to be worshiping along with all the other saints. But the cherubim that are mentioned, I believe that those are special angels that have been specifically assigned to always be at the throne of God. And I believe that they serve a specific purpose, and that is to lead in worship. Now, if you notice, there are two words that keep repeating over and over again. The first word that is used is the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. This word appears 24 times in the Old Testament, and it appears 4 times in the New Testament. And when it appears in the New Testament, it's all in the Revelation. Now, hallelujah itself comes from two Hebrew words. The first part of the word is the word halal, which means praise, and the lu, which means to or directed toward. And so when you say hallelujah, you're saying praise to the Lord. That's what the word actually means. The second word that is used over and over is the word amen. Amen is a word that we all know. We say it at the end of our prayers and all. Well, the form of amen appears 64 times in Scripture. Now, it's translated a little bit differently in the New Testament as compared to the Old Testament. In fact, in the King James, every time you read the word verily, verily, it's amen, amen. That's how they translate verily, verily. You know, when you say amen when I'm preaching, you know what that's like? That's like you telling a pit bull, sicken. You know why? Because amen means I agree. It means that's right. It means that is what, you know, what you're saying is true. It is from God's word. And it's exciting for a pastor to hear people say amen, because it says that you're agreeing with what the word of God says. I heard a story about a couple of men who were making a transatlantic crossing around 1920, 1930. And they were from two different countries, and they didn't speak the same language, and so they were unable to communicate. But both of them carried a Bible everywhere they went, and they both noticed that of the other person. So they knew that they were spiritual and all. And so one day they were sitting on the deck, they were reading their Bible, and one of the men said, "Hallelujah." And when he did, the other man looked at him and said, "Amen." And the one who said, "Hallelujah," said, "Hallelujah?" And the other one said, "Amen." The other one said, "Hallelujah." The other one said, "Amen." And all of a sudden, they had a connection. Let's see if it works. All right. You're the hallelujah side, and you're the amen side. And this is the thing. At 8:30 this morning, I don't know if people were asleep, but the hallelujah side was really weak, and the amen side kind of spurred them on. So let's try it. All right. Hallelujah side, let's say it. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, now I'm going to tell you, we could go back and forth all day long. And you know what that is? That's worship. That's the expression of us saying praise to you, Father in heaven, for you are worthy. We agree that you're King. That's what it means. It's so exciting. In 1869, there was an event, and this is a true event, a true story. There was an event that a pastor from Boston held called the Peace Jubilee. Write that down on your listening sheet. You may want to do some research on this later, because it's fascinating. After the end of the Civil War, the people in the South were still very bitter. They were very hurt and frustrated by what Sherman and some other of those Yankees had done to our beloved South. And so this pastor from Boston said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring a peace jubilee that will help to heal the hurts in the South." Now, what he did was he gathered people together. You see that lady there? Her name is Madame Rose. Now, Madame Rose was a character. She was an interesting lady. But this pastor, not only did he want to have a worship service, he wanted to have a worship service like there had never been before. He brought in a choir that had 10,000 people in it. He had an orchestra of 1,000 pieces of whatever you call that, instruments. And, we had 6 this morning, but he had 1,000. Well, he planned out the entire service, and what he did was he did an anthem called the Anvil Anthem. And Madame Rose was going to sing, but the pastor wanted to make this thing big. And so there's a special section in the Anvil Anthem where the percussion section of the orchestra is focused, or is kind of a premiered or featured. Well, the pastor coordinated with the army, and when they got to the percussion section of the Anvil Anthem, the cannons were to fire in unison with the percussionist. They say that the first performance of the Anvil Anthem, that people came about 6 inches up off their seat when the cannons fired. But now here's the cool thing. They said that there had never been a worship experience like that. Madame Rosa did not have amplification. The 10,000 member choir did not have a special sound system. The orchestra had no electric plug-ins. And this is how they described the Peace Jubilee. They said that it sounded like 1,000 Niagara Falls at one time, lifting praise to God. Listen to verse 6. Verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waterings, and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." When we lived in Pennsylvania, I took my girls and Phyllis to the edge of Niagara Falls. I mean, we stood literally right on the side of it. It was funny because Amanda and Jesse and Phyllis, their hair was just standing straight up from the static electricity. We would try to talk to one another. We couldn't hear the roar of that water rushing over the side and crashing at the bottom. It was so loud. I'm going to tell you something. If you don't like loud worship now, I'm sorry. You're going to have to get used to it. Or either when you die, get them to put a set of earplugs in your casket. Because I'm going to tell you, worship in heaven is going to be awesome. Awesome. We have the worship in heaven, the worshipers in heaven. But thirdly, I want you to see the wedding in heaven. The wedding in heaven. This is kind of cool. In verse 7 it says, "And let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." For the marriage of the Lamb has come. I cannot tell you how many weddings I've done. I've got the notes of every wedding I've ever done. I've kept them just in case I ever get taken to court and told that I didn't tell them something. That I make sure that I tell them everything. I really like weddings. You see, in weddings, I stand back here in the back with the best man and the groom. And I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to be honest. I'm going to confess, I mess with the groom. You know, I look at my watch and I say, "Man, you got 10 minutes. If you want to go, now's the time. You know, you got 10 minutes. I'll tell him, "Is the hem ripped in the back end of your britches? In my tux, will you? Preacher, what are you talking about?" Some grooms will have their hair so slicked back and so gelled, they can't close their eyes. It's hilarious. They're pacing back and forth. They're sweating profusely. But then when we hear the organ begin to play the wedding march, I lead the processional, and we come out with the groom and the best man, and we all come and get in our positions, and all the attention and all the focus is on that back door back there because everybody wants to see the bride. Everybody's looking for the bride, but I watch the groom. You know why I watch him? Two reasons. Number one, I want to be the first to move if he faints. But there's a second reason. I want to see his face. I want to see his expression when he sees his bride come through that door. It's always, always so special. I love to see their reaction. Listen to what the Bible says in Matthew 9, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "How can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast." Jesus is talking about his impending crucifixion. That he is going to die, he is going to be buried, he's going to raise again on the third day, but he's going to ascend to the Father to do what he said. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place. When I'm done, I'm coming again, that where I am, you can be also. But I'm going to be away for a while." He didn't leave us comfortless. He left us the Holy Spirit. But during the meantime, it is up to the bride to get ready for the return of the bridegroom. You say, "Preacher, who's the bride?" Well, that's letter A on your outline under section 3. The bride is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. It says, "For I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." The church is the bride of Christ. Now, I told you before, I've done a lot of weddings. One of the hardest weddings I ever did was the wedding for my daughter Amanda. I had the responsibility of giving her away to Yehu. Where's Raymond? Raymond McNewer. Look at me. Raymond. Eastern weddings are different than Western weddings. In Western weddings, what we have is we have an engagement and we have a marriage. But in the East, in the Israelite tradition, they didn't have two parts, they have three. The first part of a Jewish wedding is called the engagement. Now, here's the thing, Raymond. The engagement time has nothing to do with what your son and my daughter might be contemplating. The engagement is between me and you. In other words, you come to me and you tell me what you're going or what you're willing to give me in order for your son to have the privilege of marrying my daughter. Personally, I like this system. You see, when Yehu married Amanda, what's the song? She got the diamond, I got the shaft, or I don't know. The engagement is a time where the father of the groom and the father of the bride meet and come to an agreement. And the agreement is based on a dowry, which is basically a payment for the privilege of the young man marrying the young woman. And it could have been, you know, that they gave two goats, or they could have given, you know, a portion of land. Raymond, personally, I like Harley Chrome and things like that. You know, I'm just saying. But anyway, after the agreement is made, then the second part of the service comes along, and that is what's called the betrothal. Now, the betrothal in a Jewish wedding is, it is a wedding. Legally, by law, the man is joined to the woman as husband and wife, but they don't live together. Instead, what happens is the husband is legally married to the wife as far as every aspect of it is concerned, but then the husband goes home to begin to prepare a home for his bride. Now, Jesse, where are you? Jesse? Understand, Jesse, that the Bible says that a man and woman will come together and they will cleave and they'll leave. Okay? Alex, that means you have to prepare a place outside of Windermere Court. So they had this betrothal. And nobody knows how long it's going to take Alex to get his house in order so that he's able to provide for Jesse and her dog. Because the dog goes with them. Two of them. The betrothal time is a time of anticipation. It's also a time of preparation. During the time that the groom, the husband, is getting everything ready, the bride also has responsibilities, and that is to have herself prepared for the return of the bridegroom. Now, this is the cool part, the ceremony. What happens is when, and see, nobody knows when everything is ready, but when everything is ready, the bridegroom tells his father and his mother, "Mom, Dad, I'm going to get my bride." They send out a heralder or a courier who will run through the street saying, "The bridegroom's coming! The bridegroom's coming! Prepare the bride! The bridegroom's coming!" And everybody gets so excited. The bride hears that the bridegroom is coming. And she wants to make sure that everything is ready, that her dress is perfect, that her makeup is perfect, her hair is perfect, that everything is just the way it should be. And when the bridegroom comes to the house, that's when the party starts. And they have a great ceremony and celebration. Do you know what my responsibility is as the pastor of this church? My responsibility is to make sure that the bride is ready for the return of the bridegroom. Listen to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." But you know, that's not just my responsibility. It's Mike and Paul. It's the deacons. It's the finance committee. It's the Sunday school teachers. It's up to us to have this church ready when the bridegroom comes. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 19. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Let me ask you a question. Tell me how many of you did something righteous last week? How many of you did something that honored God in every way? Or maybe a better question is, how many of you did some things that weren't so righteous? In fact, they were unrighteous. Things that you're ashamed of. Things that did not build up the kingdom, but instead it tarnished it. You see, it's up to us as the bride to be ready for the bridegroom. In the marriage, in heaven, you know, marriages here on earth, the focus is always on the bride. The marriage in heaven, the focus is going to be on the bridegroom. He's the one who's special. We're just going to show up, hopefully, ready for a party. The bride is the church. But second of all, the banquet is for celebration. The banquet is for celebration. Look at verse 9. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. You know, in Western weddings, the father walks the bride down the aisle. The marriage celebration in heaven, we got kind of got a problem because we got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're all the same. They're three in one. Jesus is going to present the bride to himself in heaven. In Revelation 19, the Bible says that the church will be spotless. The Bible says that she will have on fine linen, and that she will that the fine linen represents the acts of righteousness. In Revelation 19, the church is going to be the perfect bride. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not there yet. In fact, right now, our hair's a mess. Our makeup isn't on. Our clothes are dirty. We're not where we should be. And we're certainly not what we're supposed to be. We're looking and focusing on the wrong things. We're getting frustrated. We're getting disgusted. We're getting angry. We're getting scared. It's not about being scared. It's about being saints. It's about being warriors for Christ. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, and I fell at his feet and I worshiped him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John fell down to worship the angel that was showing him all these things, and the angel said, cut that out, stop it. He said, don't worship me. Folks, can I tell you something? If you've ever wondered what the Bible is about, it's about verse 10. Notice toward the bottom it says, worship God. Don't you dare worship anything else. If you do, you are literally breaking a commandment. Do not have any other gods before him. That includes money. Do not have any other gods before him. I want to close with a story. Many of you know one of my favorite authors is a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis he didn't write this in a book. This was actually in his memoirs that he talks about a dream that he had about heaven and about hell. And C.S. Lewis said in his dream that he went to hell first, and there were people that were handcuffed together around a great banquet table. And he said on the banquet table was the finest food that anyone could ever see. I mean, fried chicken, you know? Good stuff. You know, I mean, just really good food. And everyone is handcuffed together, and they all have a fork in their hand. And the problem is, everyone around the table is literally starving because no one can eat. Because they take the fork and they stick it into the food and they try to bring it to their mouth, but the person who's handcuffed beside them yanks it, trying to get it to their mouth, and the other one on the other side yanks it. And then Lewis said that he went to heaven, and in heaven he saw a great banquet table, and people were sitting around that table, and it was full of great, wonderful food. And everyone was fellowshipping. Everyone was eating because everyone had a long fork in their hand. And they would take that long fork and they would stick it into something sweet or something good. And it was too long to be able to put in their own mouth, but it was just the perfect length to reach across the table and to give it to a brother or a sister on the other side. And so in heaven, everyone was taking care of one another. Nobody was focused on themselves. At this particular time of year, it's so easy to see selfish people. People who only think of themselves, of what they want, of what they deserve, or what they don't want somebody else to have. It's so easy to get so self-centered that we lose all touch with reality of what really is important. Selfish people don't go to heaven. You see, we're called on to be selfless. In fact, we're called to die to ourselves. And we're called to let Jesus live in us. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, before we go into a brand new year, before we approve a brand new budget, and before we start cutting things, we need to look in the mirror. We need to take a long, hard look and see if we're being obedient to what God wants us to be, if we're doing what God tells us to do. We need to decide, are we selfless or are we just selfish? Father, into your hands we commit this message. And I want to thank you that you have promised an invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. But Father, I know that right now, that if you were to rapture this church, we're not nearly ready for a ceremony. We're not nearly ready for a wedding. And from the leadership all the way down through the membership, we have all sinned and come short of your glory. Father, it's my heartfelt prayer that you would convict us of where we've gone wrong, that you would convict us of where we've taken our eyes off of you and we've put them on something else, that you would convict us of our lack of faith and our abundance of fear. I pray, Father, that we would just clean up. I pray that we would look up and realize where our blessings come from. And I pray that we would walk by faith and not by sight. Father, I pray that we would be genuine in our worship and that we would be willing as worshipers to praise you with whatever style, with whatever words, and with whatever instruments, that we would realize it's about you, not about us. Father, if there's someone here today that is not saved, they've heard about Jesus and they're interested and all, but they just don't know what they need to do, I pray they would step out and come forward and let us tell them how to be saved. Father, I also pray that there's a Christian here today that's been selfish. I pray that they would get on their knees and ask you to forgive them. And I pray they would make you Lord of their life again. Father, whatever decision that needs to be made, I pray it not be put off, but that it be made today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.
Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is my heart for thee. Heaven's archers ring when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in praise humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. The foxes have rest and the birds their nest in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the subtle, the Son of God, in the desert of Galilee. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee.
Thank you so much for being here and being a part of worship. I do want to ask you to be in prayer this afternoon for what goes on here tonight. At 6 o'clock, we have our end of the year conference, and there are going to be some very difficult decisions that this church is going to be asked to make. I ask that you be here, and I ask you not to be here for a fight, but be here to help us in faith make decisions that are pleasing to the Lord God. Also remember, there's no midweek activities, and the next Saturday is at 5 o'clock is our candlelight Christmas Eve service. I encourage you to come and be a part of that. And then at 11 o'clock on Christmas Day, get up and have a real big breakfast. Bring me a biscuit. And then no Sunday school, but 11 a.m. we will gather for worship. I'm going to bring you a message that's called The Greatest Gift Ever. And I'll tell you, I struggle to come up with Christmas sermons. You know the story better than most. And trying to find something different or find something exciting is sometimes a little difficult. But I believe that God's led you to something kind of cool. So come next Sunday and listen to that. And then the first Sunday of January, I want to bring the state of the church address and talk to you about what the future holds for Liberty Hill Baptist Church. And then we're back into Revelation. And so I pray God's blessings and watch care on you. I pray that if you have family coming in, that they all arrive safely. I'm glad that the Freeman's boy has arrived from the Great White North. I never knew a guy could get that big by eating pizza three times a day. Just amazing, right? Glad you're here. Glad you made it safe. And God bless you. I'm going to ask Mark Freeman to close us with prayer. But before I do, I want to tell you something. God loves you so much that he gave you the greatest gift ever given, his son, Jesus Christ. You show your love to him by going out and being kind and telling somebody about Jesus. Mark closes with prayer right after Paul leads us.
Let's sing together. Noel, Noel.